Last Lord's Day, we saw that Jesus went up to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. He did not go in time to get there for the beginning of the festival as his brothers had advised. This was not the Father's will in the matter. We talked all about timing last week. So Jesus waited until the activities were underway before leaving Galilee. By telling his brothers, when they were saying, hey, you ought to go up right now, get there at the beginning, make a big splash and everything, in telling his brothers that the world hated him, he showed that he anticipated a rough go of it as soon as he did show his face in Jerusalem. He was connecting that to why he was delaying going up there. The world hated him. And this is why he went up in secret, as it were. This prevented the high pitch of controversy that would have thrown off the divine schedule for his life and death. Today we see Jesus suddenly appear in the temple right in the middle of this feast and begin to teach. He's certainly not keeping himself under wraps at this point. Further, the words that he will speak from now until he leaves the feast at the end of chapter 8 are going to be quite candid and quite inflammatory. But remember, this was the reason why Jesus did not arrive earlier. He knew that he would have to say things that the Jews would find offensive. He knew that he would find an undiscerning audience for the spiritual truth that it was his duty to communicate. Jesus did indeed encounter the ignorance and hate that he expected once he made himself known at the feast. The people judged him and his teachings with unrighteous judgment, as we see in verse 24. Unrighteous judgment. The problem was not that the people judged what Jesus had to say. That was not the problem. That is what we do as humans, because we're made in the image of God, and God evaluates things. God discerns. God judges. He separates between things. Says this is good, this is bad, etc. That is part of being human. You will not get away from that, no matter how much you might, you know, abuse the idea of judge not, lest you be judged. You know, you hear that from unbelievers whenever they're in hot water. Judge not. Well, we're not to be judgmental and having a judgmental spirit all the time and judging in a way that is not connected in any way with Scripture and so forth. But we're clearly told in Scripture to judge with righteous judgment. The problem here is that the judgment was unrighteous. It would have been proper to carefully evaluate the claims of Jesus, to compare his teaching to previous revelation, to ask intelligent questions, to get into a sincere dialogue with Jesus, to try and get to the bottom of what he was saying. That would have all been completely proper. That's not what took place. There was pre-judgment here. Prejudiced responses. This was rash. It was completely superficial. What we're going to do this morning is look at the evidence that this judgment of Jesus was unrighteous. We will see here just how comprehensive was the ignorance of the Jews. As we do this, we will come across common reasons why many today devalue Jesus. Things have not changed significantly in the way people react to Jesus and what he has to say. And then at the end of the message, we will consider The cause of the inability of the Jews to correctly evaluate what Jesus taught. Why couldn't they understand him and judge him rightly? This point will speak to man's root problem, of which unrighteous judgment is simply one symptom. There are three clear evidences in our passage of the unrighteous judgment of the people who heard Jesus in this situation at the Feast of Booths. The first of these is their reaction to Jesus' teaching, which is found in verses 14 through 18. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." It's not always easy to figure out exactly who Jesus is interacting with in the Gospels. Here, the Jews are mentioned in verse 15. Often this term designates the leaders of the Jews, Pharisees, Sadducees, high priests, and so forth. And that seems to be the case here, but we do read later that the multitudes answer Jesus as part of this same ongoing running discussion, and that Jesus speaks to the multitudes. So, as I will go through this passage in the rest of these two chapters, I will be assuming that the Pharisees were leading the charge against Jesus, and that Jesus is certainly specifically speaking to them, but that the common people are mostly joining with the leaders in their lack of discernment. A crowd of people gather around Jesus as he teaches in the temple. It's not recorded what he was talking about before the Jews start to react in these verses. In a way, that is frustrating. We begrudge every word of Jesus that we don't have to ponder and to be blessed by. And we'd love to have the run-up to this. Perhaps he was repeating much of the teaching in Galilee that we've already seen in the various Gospels. He was undoubtedly giving veiled instruction on his identity as the divine Messiah. In any case, it was obviously not necessary for us to know what his words were. There are two aspects of the teaching of Jesus that bring out the opposition of the Jews, whatever it was exactly that they were hearing. First, they question its origin. Where is this teaching coming from that you are presenting to us? How has this man become learned, having never been educated? How does he know so much? How does he speak with such wisdom? I suppose then in other circumstances we might say that this question shows a positive kind of marveling. We could see people perhaps saying, "Wow, this is great that he has all of this knowledge." But the context and our familiarity with the mindset of the Pharisees points us in the other direction as far as this question. This was a sneering, undercutting remark that was meant to turn others against Jesus. It is as if the truth, the wisdom of what Jesus was saying was beside the point. Whether it was truth was beside the point. It's not as if they charged him with error here. They're not getting into any issue with him. That's not right according to the Bible. They're not doing that. They're not trying to refute his teaching. But since they don't understand how he came by his knowledge, they're ready to discount it. We don't know exactly where you got it, so it really doesn't matter what you're saying. For the religious leaders, there were only two possible sources for Jesus' teaching. Either he had been educated in one of the two rabbinical schools operating at the time, or he was simply spouting his own eccentric ideas. They knew that the first wasn't true. He hadn't been to any rabbinical schools. They knew that. And the second one was completely unacceptable. You didn't just show up and just start talking about spiritual things in the temple. Untaught carpenters could not be allowed to hold forth on matters that it had taken the Pharisees years and years of schooling to master. If the people were allowed to listen to this, where might it all lead? To chaos in the Jewish faith. Can't have that. By the way, does this scene here remind you at all of another one? An incident in Jesus' childhood? Yes, the time when he asked and answered questions in the temple when he was only 12. This reminds me of that. Even then, all the teachers had been amazed at his understanding. Obviously, he had not been taught by men then either. Hadn't been to any rabbinical schools at 12. You would think that at least a few of these leaders would be thinking, hey, isn't this the same guy that blew us away 20 years ago when he was asking questions and showing his knowledge of the scriptures and so forth, and we were just amazed? But the fleshly mind will always avoid putting two and two together when it comes to spiritual things, won't it? The third possibility, the one that the Jews were unwilling to consider, was that Jesus' teaching came directly from God the Father. See, they unnecessarily limited their options out of their own sinful viewpoints. And yet this was the actual origin for what Jesus was saying. As Jesus states in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. I'm teaching you what God the Father wants you to know. Jesus was neither parroting the false teachings of the rabbis, nor coming up with his own personal thoughts. He was faithfully passing along what his Father was teaching him. He was God taught. And we just read in John chapter 6 that all people who and all humans that end up knowing spiritual truth are God taught. They're taught by the Father what's true through his word. No different for Jesus. He was taught by the Father, and he was now a mediator of the revelation of God that he had been taught. But his audience would not and could not accept this. And this is where people still are in regard to the origin of Christian teaching. The content of the Bible is discounted for the same reasons that we see here. It certainly does not conform to the teachings of the respected schools of thought today. Hey, that didn't come out of Harvard or Yale. That didn't come from the elite of our society, what you're presenting. The dominant philosophies of the world are in total opposition to what Christ has to say. His words do not reflect the humanism, the materialism that are the creeds of our educational establishment. Since they do not, the only alternative for the unbelieving world is to hold that Christians are just talking out of some kind of private experience that has no connection to the real world, and they ought to just shut up. It might work for us, okay, You know, maybe they'll grant that in their great tolerance. You know. Okay, that might work for you, but our strange beliefs should not be allowed into the public square where respectable ideas are allowed. This despite the fact that the Bible has not been shown to have been in error. Again, it's never, the discussion never takes place on the merits of, is any given thing in the Bible true? That gets very dangerous. No. This despite the evidence that it gives for its own truthfulness. This despite the fact that Christians have demonstrated an experience of spiritual life that no other teaching has ever produced. But sinful man, untouched by God's grace, will not consider the possibility that God has revealed the truth to man by means of a person, Jesus Christ, and a document that testifies to his divinity. Such an idea is rejected out of hand without ever truly testing the message. That's what they did with Jesus. They never tested the message. They always came up with other peripheral, superficial arguments. Then beyond the origin of Jesus' teaching, his purpose in presenting it is questioned. This is implied in verse 18. The Jews were accusing Jesus of having a self-serving agenda in gathering crowds around him. He was seeking glory for himself. He was just trying to gain a following. Well, that charge is rather laughable after what we saw in John chapter 6, is it not? Is that not just laughable? Could they not see that Jesus could have created whatever kind of movement he wanted to, if that had been what he was all about? If Jesus wanted to glorify himself, he was going about it all wrong here. He was blowing it. He could have been made a king by the people. They wanted to do that in John chapter 6. But he turned them all off instead with his tough teachings. This is the same suspicion that people will show toward Christians who proclaim the truth about Christ. Question the motives, right? They'll accuse us of some kind of, you know, ulterior motive. We're just trying to act superior. We just want to make them feel bad. We're trying to get others to believe what we do to make ourselves look good. Hopefully none of those things are true whenever we share Christ. We should teach the truth and seek converts because this glorifies our Father who is in heaven, who's commanded us to be his ambassadors on earth. But don't be surprised when people question your motives. They question Jesus' motives. So the Jews judged the teaching of Jesus in an unrighteous, superficial way. They next show their lack of discernment by downplaying the opposition that Jesus faced. Verses 19 and 20. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" In verse 19, Jesus exposes the self-deception of the Jews. Their self-deception. They were secure in their possession of the law. They thought that they were right with God based on their knowledge of Yahweh and their knowledge of the commands that he had given. But they were blind to the fact that their natures were evil, as is the case with all unrighteous men. They were dependent on external ritual, while their hearts remained wicked. And the most telling evidence of that wickedness, the most telling evidence of the fact that they were not regenerate, was their hatred of the Messiah. Even to the point of desiring his death. Jesus is cutting right to their evil hearts and saying, you would like to kill me. Murdered. Well, certainly against the Ten Commandments. By the supernatural insight that he possessed, Jesus confronts the Jews right now with their murderous intentions. Now, should we understand here that every single listener present there at the temple harbored a conscious wish to destroy Jesus at that moment? That's what everybody was thinking. Boy, just give me a knife and I'll just plunge it into this guy's chest. We've just got to be rid of this and so forth. No, I'm not saying that. I don't think that was true at that moment. Some did. I think some of those people definitely did want to kill him right then. And Jesus is especially addressing them. But even those who did not have that as a conscious desire right then, and therefore they were protesting that Jesus was crazy in verse 20, this is ramblings of an insane guy, they would have their latent hatred come out fully eventually. He was correct about what was in their hearts. It might not have been foremost in their minds right at that moment, but it was just a matter of time. Surely accusing the Son of God as having a demon shows that these people were not exactly astute when it came to judging these matters. They were not aware that their own leaders were already plotting to kill Jesus. Shortly, they will pick up stones to throw at Jesus in this very situation. You know, once things get offensive enough in the teaching, they'll be ready to pick up stones and stone him. And when push comes to shove a few months later at Passover, what were these crowds doing? These crowds that were saying, hey, you have a demon if you think somebody's trying to kill you. You're paranoid, Jesus. You're just delusional. Oh, crucify him. Crucify him. That's what was just under the surface. Jesus knew what was in man. And what is there is very ugly unless God transforms it. To me, this truth about man is so pertinent to today. Sometimes we can fall into thinking that the unsaved really aren't all that hostile to us and the Lord. You know, they're really fine with us and our faith in Christ. Many unbelievers would protest that, you know, they don't hate Christians. They don't hate Jesus. They don't hate God. And we don't experience a lot of overt persecution at this time in God's plan. And this helps to further the illusion, and I want to underline illusion, of sympathy toward Christ. But it is an illusion if you think that there is sympathy toward Christ in this world and in this society. That's false. Only the undiscerning will take statements that unbelievers make at face value. The unregenerate person who does not demonstrate hatred of Jesus and his people simply has not been fully tested. They just haven't been tested. Perhaps that person has created a false Jesus in his mind that he can get along with. That's common. Oh yeah, Jesus is just all right with me, you know. As long as this is Jesus that I can make up that has nothing to do with the real Jesus, I'm fine with him. That person has not been truly confronted by the teaching of the real Jesus. That's what's going on there if they think everything's fine. If and when Jesus is presented clearly, if and when sides have to be clearly taken, as they did eventually with Jesus in this situation, such a person's true colors will be displayed. If you haven't seen the hatred, you just haven't pushed in far enough. It's there. Let no one be deceived. The world hates Jesus and his followers. He said that. I'm not coming here today. It isn't something I got in the office here and decided to bring on out for you folks. That's what Jesus said. So if you believe Jesus and that he tells the truth, that is the truth. Okay? And that's the truth for all time. The world is constantly doing whatever it can to oppose Jesus. Whether that activity is subtle, and often it is. Often it's just kind of a subtle, I'm opposing Jesus and his truth. Sometimes it's blatantly out in the open. These Jews were showing just how superficial their judgment was in denying the fact that man naturally opposes Jesus. Naturally hates him, naturally wants to do away with him and get rid of him. Jesus was putting that out there, and they were rejecting that because they were undiscerning. The final evidence of the unrighteous judgment of the Jews is the hypocrisy that they show in verses 21 through 24. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Unrighteous judgment is always highly selective. Highly selective. It condemns whatever it is that a person does not want to accept and ignores any inconsistencies that arise as you condemn those things. Jesus talks about a deed here. Making an entire man well. What's he talking about? Well, he's referring in verse 21 back to that healing of the man by the pool of Bethesda that we covered in John chapter 5. That was the last thing that these people really remembered in Jerusalem about what Jesus did. And there he refers to that. Remember that that event occurred in Jerusalem near the temple area. Something very much on their minds. In fact, this was the most recent thing he'd done. He had to leave Judea soon after that miracle for a lengthy period because of the attacks that followed from it. So that's what's going on here. And Jesus had healed that man on the Sabbath. And that was seen as a great transgression of the law. Can't do that. Can't be making a man well on the Sabbath day. Pete's sake, show some respect here. Jesus brings up the incident because it not only connects with this building opposition to him, but it also provides a classic example of the Jews' twisted thinking. He says, okay, you're all upset about this. Let's take that and put it front and center and examine this a bit. Let's examine your problem with that in the light of God's word and other things that you do. Maybe something will be revealed in that. The people were ready to discount Jesus and his teaching because he had made this man well on the Sabbath, and yet, what did they do? They circumcised children on the Sabbath. The scriptures commanded that an infant be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. Something very, very important to the Jews. Obviously, for every child born on a Friday, the day of circumcision would fall on a Saturday, the Sabbath. Well, what are they going to do? To circumcise was clearly to engage in work. It involved cutting, for crying out loud. What did the Jews do with this conflict? A conflict of biblical man. Circumcise, Sabbath, do what's right on the Sabbath. How did they, you know, resolve that? Well, they correctly concluded that to do what is right by a child, giving him the sign of the covenant, that trumped the normal Sabbath routine. Go ahead and circumcise on the Sabbath day. And this wasn't the only matter to which that perspective was applied. They did this in various areas. If an animal was to fall into a ditch, then they did what was necessary to get it out, and so on. So, Jesus' implied question, where was that line of thinking when it came to what Jesus did on the Sabbath in healing a man? Well, it was thrown aside. In this situation, forget that, and forget that kind of weighing of things. By their own logic, they should have figured that when a good greater than observance of the Sabbath can be accomplished, here specifically a healing, it should be pursued. Do the greater good. But they went another direction. Why? Because it suited their purpose. It suited their purpose in opposing Jesus. And the sad thing is that undoubtedly many of these people were aware that this was a hypocritical position to be getting all over Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, considering all the things that they did on the Sabbath. But they were willing to judge unrighteously because of their hatred of Jesus. We could certainly discuss contemporary hypocrisy and twisted thinking when it comes to judging the claims of Christ. There's all kinds of double standards when it comes to, you know, Christians and evaluating God's word and so forth. The world continues to be very selective in the evidence that it looks at when evaluating the teachings of Scripture, you know, whether it's man's origins or whatever it might be, the proofs of Christ's divinity, you know, prophecy, and so forth. And those who are quick to charge believers with hypocrisy, and, you know, they virtually all do, they ignore the many inconsistencies of their own codes of conduct. You know, a classic false piece of logic to judge the truth of the Christian faith and the Scriptures on something that they saw, you know, a person professing to be a Christian do on a given day, you know, at a given time. Well, now I don't have to, you know, believe because that person wasn't quite true to what's in here. What does that have to do with the objective truth? It doesn't have anything to do with it. But that's how it goes. That's the hypocrisy of the world, the unrighteous judgment of the world. But we're fast, you know, getting to our conclusion here, and I want to get to our last point because I think it's important that we leave clearly grasping why the Jews showed such monumental ignorance here. It seems that they were absolutely committed to misunderstanding everything that Jesus said. And in fact, they were. They were committed to that. We have to go back to verse 17 to get the explanation for their behavior. Jesus says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So that's really the bottom line. What's the root of unrighteous judgment? Is it a lack of knowledge? No. No, it's not a lack of information. It's not that people don't hear the pieces of knowledge that come forth. That's not it. It's not knowledge. Is it lack of intelligence? Is that the issue here? Is that the bottom line? No. It's not intelligence. Well, some of you could understand this if you were a lot smarter. If you were smart as me, maybe you could understand. No, that's not the issue. Is it environment? Does Jesus point to the environment? You know, none of these things are the reason. Unrighteous judgment is a matter of the will. Hatred, opposition to Jesus, inability to understand what he says, bad reactions to it, all of that, it comes back to the state of a person's will. This explains why those who are unregenerate, the Holy Spirit has not made them alive in their spirit, why they cannot judge Jesus correctly or accept what the Bible teaches. It'll just never happen. If your heart has not been changed by the Holy Spirit, if you have not been born from above, you cannot understand what Jesus has to say. You will always think that it's crazy talk. These people have a prior, ironclad commitment to oppose God in their fallen will. They will never agree to something that challenges that. That determines how they think about Christ's words, how they think about Christ's deeds, how they evaluate a Christian. In other words, there is no such thing as an open-minded unbeliever. There's no such thing. Only God's Spirit opens the mind. There's no naturally open-minded unbeliever. Well, if you just gave him enough facts, if you just, you know, whatever, lived a good enough life, whatever, and they would believe. No, they're not. They will always interpret anything that you say or do in accordance with their fallen will, unless God brings them out of that by giving them a new heart. On the other hand, those who desire to obey the will of God, they will have no problem evaluating the teaching of Jesus. Everyone who has God's Spirit in their spirit, whenever they hear the Word of God, it might be challenging or whatever, but it's like, yes, that's true. That's where my life is. There's an immediate positive response to the Word of God. That's what He says. That's what I need to be following. They will instantly recognize His words as true, His commands as authoritative instruction for our lives. There won't be any question about that. Can God really say that to me? Kind of, that doesn't happen in a regenerate heart. Why is the believer willing to do God's will? We're not smarter than other people. No way. There's people much smarter than we are who reject everything that Jesus says. We're not more humble. It's not like we're naturally more humble people. And so we just submitted to what Jesus said. Well, others just won't, you know. They just have more pride or something. No. We didn't run into a more convincing presentation than somebody else, and that's why, you know, we believe and follow Christ. That's not what happened. Rather, we have been graciously made willing to obey by the Spirit of God. That's why. It's all of God that no man may boast. Philippians chapter 2, He was at work in you both to will and to work. That's where the will comes from. He is at work in you to give you both the will and to work for His good pleasure. We have been made alive and given a new nature. That's Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. You can read through all of that. It tells us who we were, and there was no escaping what we were out of our own ability. But God made us alive, it says. And then all the good things start to happen. William Hendrickson puts it well in this quote from his commentary on John. We cannot speak of the primacy of the intellect, or of the primacy of the emotions, or of the primacy even of the will, but of the primacy of the sovereign grace of God, influencing and transforming the entire personality for the glory of God. That's the issue. Knowledge will never be sanctified to the heart and lead to true discernment of the divine character of Christ's teaching unless the willingness to do God's will is present first of all. Unless you've got that prior willingness to hear and to do that only God's Spirit implants in your heart, you will never have a good reaction to the truth. Did anybody ever make the truth clearer than Jesus? Are you going to make the truth clearer than Jesus? Are you going to live out the truth in a better way than Jesus did? You're not going to do that. And the people rejected Jesus out of hand, right and left. Who did he have by the end? No, this has nothing to do with, it's just about me, and I have the natural ability to believe it or not or whatever. That's not the teaching of God's Word. And while we rejoice that we have been made willing to obey the Lord by His grace, this truth does seem to have a larger application to us than just salvation. Let's just close on that thought. Is it not true that our continuing discernment into spiritual things will be closely tied to our willingness to obey what we learn? I mean, is God going to keep revealing precious truths from His Word to us when we're really shutting down on the submission aspect? Continue to give us insight into His Word. If we act like, well, living out whatever we learn, that's just an option. But it's really great to keep learning. And thank you, Lord, for just, you know, I'm just soaking it up like a sponge. And it's great. And just keep feeding me more and more wonderful truths from Your Word. Is that going to continue when we refuse to actually practically live it out? I don't think so. Could not the Christian who has lost a fervent desire to obey become more and more unrighteous in his judgments? Don't we tend to see that in people who aren't very well plugged into the fellowship of God's people, who are not regularly in God's Word, who are not in prayer, who are not seeking counsel? Don't we tend to see that they're, what they say, their judgments, their discernment, it just tends to fall off, go the wrong direction, becomes unrighteous. Often we find that it is the one who is the most unwilling to submit in his own relationship with the Lord that is the harshest in evaluations of others. May the Lord preserve each one of us from the hypocrisy and the lack of spiritual discernment that arises whenever we become less willing to do God's will. Let's pray. Father, we want to be doers, not merely hearers. We don't want to look at ourselves in the mirror, as it were, looking at Your Word, seeing who we are, seeing who You are, seeing what You have to say, and then walk away today and forget everything that we ever saw. We wouldn't even do that in everyday life. And yet sometimes we do that with what You've been so gracious to reveal to us. Lord, we want it to be clear whose side we are on in this world of ignorance, in this world of opposition to You. We pray that You would arm us with the zeal, with the spiritual weapons that we need to stand strong in this fight that is always going to be going on until You return and enforce righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.